I think without a doubt, we are heading into to one of the most difficult passages of Scripture really found anywhere in the Bible. And I guess, first of all, let's look at how we need to divide up these final chapters of Ezekiel. First of all, chapters 40 through 42, and that's what we're going to cover right now. These three chapters deal with a temple that seems to be brought into existence during the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. And so what we have here is a description of the new temple. Then from chapters 43 to 46, we have the new order of worship. When the Jews are regathered into the land and God pours out his spirit upon them, and they now realize that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, and he is now not only king of the Jews, but he has now become king of the world. Well, how will they worship him? What will the form of worship be? How will they come before his presence and offer him praise? These three chapters deal with that. And then finally, chapter 47 through 48, it deals with the new division of the tribes. Now, you remember that when Joshua brought Israel into the promised land, that he divided the land up. They cast lots, and it was determined which area each of the tribes would receive for their own. And so Joshua would say, okay, to the tribe of Judah, here are your boundary lines. This is the land that you get. The tribe of Benjamin, here's your boundaries. This is where you're going to dwell, you know, Ephraim and so forth. And they went through the tribes, and they divided the entire land up. Well, that land is going to get divvied up among the nation of Israel. And it's going to be divided up in a very, very unique way. Now, going back now to chapter 40, as we start getting into this this idea of this new temple, there are very strong differing views. In fact, I read one commentator that said, this is the continental divide of theology. Now, what the continental divide is of the United States is that on, you know, you've got a divide right down the middle. And, you know, if you poured a glass of water on the continental divide, half of it would flow to the east and half of it would flow to the west. And what they meant was is that these chapters divide godly men and women and godly biblical scholars. And they come down on both sides of this issue. Now, the first view is that what we're about to read, it's allegorical. It's just mystical. We shouldn't think that this stuff is real at all. It is a parable, and God is trying to teach us some spiritual truth through it. And we shouldn't think in any way that this somehow is ever going to become a reality. The second view is that what he is describing is the New Jerusalem, a little bit different perspective than what John had in the book of Revelation. And yet, as we go through this, it's rather large. I mean, this thing is going to cover about 13 football fields. I mean, it is a very large facility, but it certainly doesn't even come close to how large the New Jerusalem is going to be, at least the one that John sees in the book of Revelation. So I really don't see how you can say that. And then the third view is that, well, it's a spiritual view of one of the other temples. You know, when they came back from Babylon and they rebuilt the temple, well, this is a description of it only kind of through the eyes of heaven. Or, you know, when Herod the Great decided that he was going to refurbish their temple, this is sort of a spiritual view of that temple. And yet, as we go through it, now, we're going to see there is incredible detail. Now, I'm telling you, this Bible study cannot end fast enough for us. I mean, it's going to be one of them. I mean, you're going to want to shoot yourself in the head about halfway through this because, I mean, this is really tough sledding. In fact, my pastor, Chuck Smith, said that of all of the passages of Scripture, this passage is the one passage in the Bible that he just does not understand. I'm telling you, it is a rough, rough passage of Scripture. And so, therefore, if you want to say it's an allegory, God bless you, I don't care. You want to say it's the New Jerusalem, God bless you, I don't care. Now, I am of the opinion, my take on it, it's literal. My take on it is that he is describing a temple that will exist in Israel during the reign of Jesus Christ. But if you see it another way, I honestly don't care. We're just going to be happy to get through this thing alive, all right? So beginning now in verse 1, we read, "And it was in the 5th and 20th year of our captivity." All right, so he has been in Babylonian captivity now for 25 years. "And it was in the beginning of the year." All right, so this is the first month of the year. This is during New Year's time. "It was the 10th day of the month in the 14th year after the city was smitten. In the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me here." Now, again, we are going to become very weary with this deal. I mean, you're going to get so sick of hearing the word cubit, you're going to want to kill yourself. But you have to understand that this is high ground for Ezekiel. I'm telling you, I am sure that Ezekiel is like a kid in a candy store, right? He is a priest, and he is having described to him the new temple that's coming from God. I mean, this guy was probably giddy happy, writing everything down, and can't believe how blessed he is to be able to experience this. Now, let's notice something about the careful dating of all of this. We're being told here that, first of all, it was in the first month. Now, he's a priest. Now, the first month was the month of Nisan, and the 10th day was the beginning of Passover. The 10th day is when you, as a Jew that would be the head of your household, you would select a lamb. And for 4 days, you've got this lamb, he's quarantined off, you're examining him, you're making sure that he's not sick, you're making sure there's nothing wrong, you're making sure that this is a perfect lamb that you're going to be offering to God for the Passover sacrifice. So this vision comes to this man for some reason on the very day that a Jew would be selecting the lamb for the Passover. So then he says now, and he gives us great detail here on the dating. It's 14 years after the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Now, you remember, there was a survivor that made it to Babylon and said, "Hey, I'm telling you, the city is wiped out." And it was wiped out on the very day that you, Ezekiel, said that it was going to be wiped out. And so now 14 years have gone by. Now, I would imagine, how long does it take you to lose hope? I mean, what, about 14 minutes, right? Well, I would imagine we'd all lose hope after 14 years. So here you are, you're in Babylon, 14 years have now gone by. I mean, think about all of the things that you've experienced in the last 14 years of your life. And think about the children of Israel. It has been over the same time period that their capital city has been destroyed. And so I would imagine that many of them were beginning to lose hope. Many of them were beginning to think that, well, that whole Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob business is a bunch of garbage. And, you know, and so now God is going to be igniting hope within them. I'm not done with you. I mean, your future is bright. Your future is as bright as the promises of God. And now he begins to tell us what he is promising the nation of Israel. Now, it says that in the visions that God brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of the city on the south. And he brought me there. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. He had a line of flax in his hand, and he had a measuring reed, and he was standing there at the gate. And the man said unto me, now this is no doubt some type of an angelic being. This angelic being says, "Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, and set thy heart upon all that I will show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought here." In other words, we are going through all of this trouble for one reason. We have brought you here so that you can pay attention and write down everything that I'm getting ready to tell you, in order that you then would declare all that you see unto the house of Israel. So there is There's a soberness here. There's a seriousness here. This angel is saying, now pay attention, all right? Wake up, pay careful attention. I want you to write this stuff down, make a mental note of it, and understand that I then want you to communicate it to the nation of Israel. And so he says that God brought him there upon a high mountain. Now, there are those today that will say, well, it was probably Mount Hermon, or, you know, it was the Mount of Olives or whatever. Now, you have to remember that this is taking place after the Messiah has returned to the nation of Israel. And Zechariah tells us that on the day that the Messiah touches his foot down on the Mount of Olives, that there is going to be a massive earthquake that is going to split the Mount of Olives in half, north to south. And it's interesting, there is a fault line that runs right down the middle of the Mount of Olives today. How in the world did Zechariah know that? Well, he did. And Zechariah said, the Messiah is going to touch this mountain. It is going to split. There is going to be a river that's going to start flowing out of Jerusalem to the east, into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is going to spring forth life. And it's also then going to flow into the west, into the Mediterranean Sea. So obviously, when the Messiah returns, the topography of the land of Israel is going to be completely changed. And so we can't say, well, it's probably this mountain or that mountain. Maybe that mountain you're thinking of is going to be brought low, and maybe there's going to be some new mountain that's going to spring up. Maybe that's the mountain that he's standing on. The fact of the matter, we don't know. All we know for certain, he's standing on a mountain, all right? And he sees this angelic being. Now, verse 5 says, and behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Now, the first thing that he does here is that he is identifying the unit of measure that he is using as the measuring device. Now, what we're being told here is that he is using the long cubit. Now, they had 2 cubits, all right? It would be like us saying, well, we got 2 yardsticks, all right? We got a short yardstick and we got a long yardstick. Well, they had a short cubit and they had a long cubit. Now, a short cubit was about 18 inches. But notice that he's saying here that it is a cubit and a hand breadth. This is indicating a long cubit, which is somewhere between 21 and 24 inches. So the unit of measure that he's using here now is the long cubit, about 2 feet long. Now, we're being told here that he's got this rod in his hand. He has this long stick in his hand, and notice that this stick is 6 cubits long. Well, how long is that? Well, 6 times 2 feet is 12, right? So this is a stick in his hand. It's 12 feet long. And what he is telling us here is that there is a perimeter wall around this building. And so this angel takes this 12-foot long reed and lays it widthwise, and the wall is 12 feet thick, all right? And then he stands it up on end, and the wall is 12 feet high. So there's a square wall around this yet-to-be temple that is 12 feet thick and 12 feet high. So there is a substantial wall around the outside of this temple. Now, he goes on to talk about the gates of this temple. And you'll notice down in verse 10, as he's talking about the gates of it, he says, and the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. And there were 3 of 1 measure. And the post had 1 measure on this side and on that side. So you've got these 3 gates is what he's talking about. He is focusing now on the east gate. That would be the gate that you're looking at right there. And so on this temple, you have these 3 exterior gates. You've got an east gate, you've got a north gate, and then you've got this south gate. Now, notice that he then says here that it had these little chambers, and he talks about these little chambers. And down in verse 16, he says, And there were narrow windows to the little chambers, and to their post within the gate round about, likewise to the arches. And the windows were round about inward. Upon each post there was a palm tree. All right, now that's very clear, isn't it? Now, what he's telling us is, again, if you go back, he's talking about this east gate right here. And he's saying that as you would walk through this east gate, you've got the perimeter wall here. This is 12 feet thick, right? You're walking through the 12 feet thick wall. And as you're walking through this wall, you've got three rooms on your right and on your left. Each of these rooms are identical in size, and they are identical in the distance that separates them. Now, one of the frustrating things about this passage of Scripture is that we are not being told what a lot of this stuff is for. What are these rooms for? Are they a toll booth? Are there guards in there? I mean, we're just not told. So here's Ezekiel. He's saying, all right, I started with the east gate, and we walked through that 12-foot wall. You got three rooms on your right, three rooms on your left, equal distances, and they all got little windows in them, all right? And then as you continue down through the chapter, he's talking about that, look, you go back to these three gates. He's telling us the east gate, the north gate, and the south gate, they are completely identical. So you have three gates, absolutely identical. All of the rooms are identical. You couldn't tell one gate from another unless, of course, you knew which direction you were standing in. Now, the interesting thing, and we're going to get to this the next time we get together, that the Messiah is the only one that goes through the east gate. You and I, if we go there, we have to use either the north gate or we have to use the south gate. And the interesting thing is, if you use the north gate, you can't leave by the north gate. You got to leave by the opposite gate that you came in. In other words, if you're coming to see God, you got to leave differently than how you came. That's how God wants us to gather before him. Now, what I'm thinking is that if I'm coming from the north, I'm going to go around this thing and I'm going to come in the south gate. And that way I can leave by the north gate. That's the way I'm going. That way I'm going to miss all of the traffic. All right. So anyway, he's going through this and he's telling us that all of these rooms and all of this stuff is identical. And of course, that it's all the same. Now, notice then down in verse 38, and he says that the chambers and the entries thereof were by the post of the gates where they washed the burnt offering. And then in the porch of the gate, there were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goes up into the entry of the north gate, there were two tables. On the other side of the porch of the gate, there were two tables. Four tables were on this side and four tables were on that side. By the side of the gate, eight tables. Thereupon were slain the sacrifices. And the four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering and of a cubit and a half. And a cubit and a half, and one cubit high, and thereupon they laid the instruments wherewith that they slew the burnt offerings for the sacrifices. Now, what are you seeing here is that you've got these three gates, all right? Three exterior gates, east, north, and south. Now, as you get into this outer court area, and again, remember, this whole complex, 13 football fields in size, you then have three inner gates. As you pass through these three inner gates, you then have in the middle, you have an altar. Now, what he's saying is that as you would come through either the north gate or the south gate, because only the Messiah is going to be using the east gate, that when you would use either the north or the south, there were going to be four tables, four stone tables that are there, four tables on the north, four tables on the south, And it is there that the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and so forth were sacrificed. And there is this large altar that's in the middle. And this is where the sacrifices were to be consumed. Now, there are scholars that say, well, obviously, this is an allegory. Obviously, this is all mystical stuff because there are no more sacrifices after Christ. I'm not so sure about that. Now, we have to remember that when they sacrificed in the Old Testament, were they removing sin? They were not. We know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. What they were offering were sacrifices that were looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, when you and I take communion, what are we doing? We are remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. It is a memorial. It is a memorial that is looking back. I believe that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were, on one hand, a memorial that was looking future. And so I think it is quite well within the realm of possibility that during this whole kingdom age, that these priests are going to be offering sacrifices much in the same way that we take communion as often as you do. Do it in remembrance of me. Remember, as you're offering the burnt offering, that I'm the one that gives you fellowship with your God. Remember when you're offering the sin offering, that it is me that removes sin from your midst and makes you righteous and holy. And so Ezekiel now sees that there's going to be offerings that are going to be offered here. Now notice in verse 44, and without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north, and their prospect was towards the south, one at the side of the east, having the prospect towards the north. And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is towards the south, is for the priest and the keepers that are in charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is towards the north is for the priest and the keepers who are in charge of the altar. These are the sons, notice, of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near unto the Lord to minister unto him. Now, I have to believe that because proper names are being used here, I have to believe that this isn't an allegory. I mean, he's using real names. He's talking about real people, and he's saying these guys are going to be doing this. Now, what he has just described for us is that, look, you've got these three inner gates, right? And then you walk in, and there's where the sacrifice is. And he's saying there are two of these rooms. You've got one room on the south and one room on the north. These two rooms, one is used for the priests, and the other one is used for the singers. Now, I don't know if they do auditions in there or if they keep their sound equipment in there, but apparently they need a room for something. And so this is where the rooms for the guys that take care of the worship and the sacrifices and so forth, that's where these guys are at. Now, as we come to chapter 41, we now begin to move into this inner court area where is the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, he says, afterwards, he brought me into the temple and he measured the posts that there were 6 cubits broad on one side and 6 cubits broad was the other. And they were at the breadth of the tabernacle, and the breadth of the door was 10 cubits. And the sides of the door were 5 cubits on one side and 5 cubits on the other. So what he's saying is that you're now walking into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and you got these two large pillars. These pillars are 12 feet thick, 72 feet high, as we'll see here in a moment. So these are massive pillars that are before the holy place. And then as you get in between those pillars, you then have a set of, there's these doors. You got two doors, and each door is 10 feet wide. So when these doors are closed, you're talking about now a 20-foot wide entrance into the temple. And then it's interesting, he measured the length of it. It was 40 cubits, which would be 80 feet. 20 cubits would be 40. So these rooms are, 40 by 80. And then it says, and then went he inward. the he there, of course, would be this spiritual being. And he measured the post of the door 2 cubits, and the door was 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door was 7 cubits. And he, I'm telling you, you're going to get sick of cubits. And he measured the length thereof. It was 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 20 cubits in the temple. And he before the temple, and he said unto me, this is the most holy place. And after he measured the wall of the house, 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber was 4 cubits round about the house on every side. And now it gets really interesting. And he says, and the side chambers, they were one, they were three, one over another, and 30 in order. And they entered into the wall, which was of the house for the side chambers round about, and that they might have a hold, but they did not hold into the wall of the house. All right, you're all clear on that, aren't you? I mean, got it. We know exactly what this guy. Now you got to sort of give this guy a break. I mean, you know, things are coming in. How in the world am I gonna describe this one here? Now what he's saying is that he's entering in. And all around the outside of the sanctuary are these rooms. And when he says that there were three, one on another, he's saying that you've got a row of rooms that are 3 stories high around the holy place and the Holy of Holies, if you will. So this is a 3-story apartment complex that's going around the temple. Now, what's it? I don't know what it's for. I mean, he's just saying. Now, he's also saying that, look, from the outside, you would think, oh, all these rooms are the same size. But he's saying not so. What happens is that each floor is setting on a ledge so that the walls of the sanctuary are actually in a stair step structure. And then you're able to take the, you know, the floor joists over, you know, and to set it rested upon that stair step so that from the outside you would think, oh, these are all the same. But in reality, the higher up you went, the larger the rooms. Now, you remember that Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. There are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And maybe that's what's going on here. I mean, maybe this is part of the dwelling places that are in the Father's house that Jesus said he was going to be preparing for those that believe. So you've got this massive, you know, line of dwelling places, 3 stories high, going on the outside of this complex. Now, if you thought verse 6 was hard, get a load of this. And there was an enlarging and a winding about upon the upward to the side of the chambers, and a winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore, the breadth of the house was still upward and was so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. And I saw that the height of the house round about and the foundations of the side chambers were a full reed and 6 cubits. So what he is essentially saying is that this whole thing is 72 feet high. So he's talking now about this. You've got these 3 stories of apartments that are going around it, and it's 72 feet high. And then notice then what he says in verse 12. Now the building that was before the separated place at the end towards the west was 70 cubits broad. That would be 140 feet wide. And the wall of the building was 5 cubits. So it's got 10-foot thick walls. And the length of it was 90 cubits, 180 feet. So he's talking now about a building that's 140 by 180. Now he's talking about this building right back there that's up against the western wall. Now here we've got a building. This thing is 180 by 140. It's got 10-foot thick walls, and we have no idea what it's for. All right, he just says, and I'm measuring this. Now I suppose we got a lot to look forward to. And now it's you're always going to know who was faithful in reading Ezekiel 41 and 42, because, you know, when you get there, you're not going to look like a buffoon, right? You're going to say, oh, yes, over there's the northern gate. Uh-huh. And so, oh, yes, over there we got the southern gate. And I'm going to go see the western building right now. And you're really going to impress your friends. They're going to know that you've been reading your Bible here. So this is the largest room in the sanctuary complex. And we're not even told what it is. So this is something I'm going to want to definitely check out. Now, notice that it then says in verse 18, And it was, as he's now, of course, moving into the holy place, this is where it gets really strange, as if it's not strange already. And he made, it was made with the cherubims and the palm trees, verse 18, so that the palm tree was between the cherubim, and a cherubim, every cherubim, had two faces. Now, wait a minute, I thought a cherubim had four faces. Well, he's saying these cherubim had two. So that the face of the man was toward the palm tree on one side, and the face of the young lion was facing the palm tree on the other side, and it was through all of the house round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made on the wall of the temple. And the posts of the temple were squared, and the face of the sanctuary had the appearance as the appearance of the other. So it's all looking alike, all right? There's not a great deal of variety here. And the altar of wood was 3 cubits high. This is a 6-foot high altar, all right? So this thing's a pretty tall thing. And notice that it tells us that the length of it was 2 cubits. It's 4 foot. And it had the corners thereof and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, now notice this, this is the table that is before the Lord. All right, now what is he telling us here? All right, you go back, you're standing here on the steps, and you're looking now into the holy place and the holy of holies, and you make your way through these two massive pillars, these massive doors, 10 feet wide, two of them, 72 feet high. And as you come in, it's a room that is lined with palm trees and with cherubim. Now, this is not a three-dimensional. This is only, it's only two-dimensional, and that's why you only have two faces of the cherubim. You're looking at a flat wall. You've got width and you've got height. And so you're only able to see two of the faces of the cherubim. The other two, obviously, would be in the wall so that you're not able to see them. And here is where it gets really strange. You then come into the what we would call the most holy place or the holy of holies. Now, understand, there's no table of showbread. There's no golden altar. There's no menorah. There's no Ark of the Covenant. What is it? There's a table, right? You got a 6-foot high table that is 4 feet square. And so the guy, now, I don't know what, if I'm Ezekiel, I'm going to say, what's the table for? But apparently he wasn't bright enough to ask that, I guess. And so he just says to him now, this is the table that is before the Lord, all right? Wonderful. Why? What is it for? And again, we're not told. Now, as you continue then into chapter 42, what we begin to get is a description now of some of the exterior, two of the exterior buildings. And you'll notice that in verse 13, it says, "And then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separated place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering for the holy place." So what he's talking about now is that you've got two structures on the north and on the south. And what he's telling you, thank goodness we finally have something that's explained to us here. You've got these two complexes. This is the separated place. This is the holy place. This is where God is worshiped. This is where God dwells. And on both sides now, you have these two building complexes. And he tells us here that this is where it's a dining hall, all right? This is where they're hanging out. This is where they're eating, whether it's a living quarters or not. But notice that we're told here that the priest, in verse 14, they enter therein. They shall not go out of the holy place into the utter court, but they shall lay their garments wherein they ministered, for they are holy. And they shall put on other garments, and they shall approach to approach those things which are for the people. So this is a changing area. Whether they had laundry facilities in there, we're just not told. But they go there, they're eating, they're changing their clothes. Whether they're cleaning their clothes there, we really don't know. And then he just finishes out talking about what the duty of the priests are. And again, this is the temple that God is saying is going to exist when the Messiah is ruling with the nation of Israel. Now, again, here are people that needed hope. Here are people that needed encouragement. Is God done with this? Does our nation even have a history? And so notice that God comes in here with just such great detail. And this detail, it's letting us know that this stuff is real. I mean, do you understand? This is real. I mean, there's no way that you can read these three chapters and think anything else other than, well, this is real. I mean, these are real rooms and these are real walls. Now it's fascinating. Notice there's no mention of gold. There's no mention of silver. There's no mention really of you got stone tables. You got one wooden table. You got an altar there. It's very similar. You got palm trees and you've got these cherubim on the inside. We wouldn't look at this and necessarily think that, oh, this is a real thing of beauty. Well, the real beauty is that Jesus is there. The real beauty is that Jesus walks through those two eastern gates. I mean, what is that going to be like? I mean, you're standing there in this large outer court area, and here comes the king. Here he comes in all of his majesty and all of his glory. That gate there, he's the only one that uses that gate. And his glory comes behind him as he comes through that gate. And he walks in the midst that he might have fellowship with the nation of Israel, that he might have fellowship with his ancient people. Now, you look at this, and I'm thinking, well, this is pretty impressive, but what does he have for his bride? I mean, if he's going to this extent so that he can be commemorated, I mean, this is a pretty fancy place to take communion, right? And if he goes to that trouble, then what is he making for us? What is he preparing for us? And what I take away from this is that, look, heaven is real. Your hope is real. What God has planned for you is real, and you must not allow the world to beat the hope of Christ out of you. I mean, heaven is not just a destiny, it's a motivation, all right? Are you motivated for what God has waiting for you on the other side of you know, your 70? Are you ready for what God has prepared for you? So I pray that we would look at this, and rather than getting, you know, all lost in the cubits and the handbreadth and the reeds and all of that business, we just remember God is giving intricate detail. Imagine the detail that he could give us on the New Jerusalem. Imagine the detail that he could give us of those dwelling places that he's preparing for you. Let that be your motivation. You have a great hope, and let's allow that great hope to motivate us to further love and further good works. So let's pray that the reality of the eternal promises of God would be made real to our hearts.